Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we ask today as we deal with these difficult words and the allusions to passages in the Old Testament, that we would make sense of them and be freed from the many errors surrounding this text that are prevalent in the church in our own day. We ask, Lord, especially that we would be clear in our understanding of this text so that we would have a greater appreciation not only for the gift of your Spirit, but also for the gift of your law, which your Spirit empowers us now to keep in the new covenant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Oh, those of you who were here, you may recall last week I argued that 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:18 is considered by many to be the heart and structural turning point of this letter. As a result, it's just very important we get this portion of the text right in order to ensure we make sense of the rest of the letter. The problem, though, is this section is one of the most difficult of Paul's writings to understand. As I mentioned before, almost every clause is contested. And so we're really going to have to work our way through this section a little more slowly than we will some of the later portions. Also, because our work in this section, it will be a little more difficult at times, we might be longer on exposition than application until we get a handle on this portion of the letter. For that reason, you might notice I've titled today's sermon, "The Letter and the Spirit, Part 1. Needless to say, that means there's going to be a Part 2 to come next week. In the end, what I decided to do was spend just the entirety of this week explaining the text, and then next week talk about ways in which we might apply it to our own time. Just, there was no other way to really do it adequate unless you wanted an hour long sermon, which I didn't think you wanted. Okay? So, and my reason for doing this and not just dealing with it in a cursory way is because I think the passage we're looking at today is very often misunderstood. As a result, it's going to take the better part of the day simply to set the record straight regarding what this text teaches, and perhaps even more so, what it doesn't teach. Moreover, since this passage is commonly misunderstood, it's also frequently misapplied. Hence, we're going to take next week to talk about how we can properly apply it based on the interpretation of the text I'm going to set forth this week. As I think you'll see as we progress, a proper understanding of this passage is just sorely needed in our day. And for that reason, I'm taking a little longer here to deal with this passage than what I might like to, were it not for the fact that it is so frequently misunderstood and misapplied for reasons we'll discover as we work our way through it. Okay? So with that in mind, I just ask you to be patient with me as I try to make sense of what I believe Paul's saying to the Corinthians and then by way of them saying to us. To set the context, you need to recall Paul has been defending his apostolic authority against opponents in Corinth who have questioned his credentials as an apostle. In the verses just prior to our text, Paul has argued for the legitimacy of his ministry based on his suffering being the divinely appointed means for spreading the gospel. Now, as we come to our text for today, though, Paul's argument is now going to take a decisive turn. Beginning in verses 1 to 3, Paul now argues for the validity of his apostolic ministry based upon it being the means by which God mediates the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to the church. From what we gather, the Corinthians want Paul to be the sort of leader they can boast about to their friends. You know, a guy like me, right? You should see the man who runs our church. You know, he's a great leader, dynamic speaker. Well, maybe not, okay? But that's what they want, okay? The kind of guy you can really look up to. Instead, Paul refuses to be the kind of leader they want because that would undermine the gospel he preaches of a crucified Messiah. As a result, Paul opens chapter 3 with two rhetorical questions, both of which assume a negative answer. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? To understand what Paul says here, we simply need to note in the ancient world was in some ways not much different from our own. Just as employers today often want letters of recommendation before considering a person for employment, so also in the ancient world, if you arrived in a community as a stranger, you would be expected oftentimes to bring with you a letter from someone who would commend you to the community. So apparently some of the Corinthians have suggested that's what Paul needs. In response, Paul argues he doesn't need letters like that to back up his claims because the Corinthians themselves are his letter of commendation. In particular, Paul says, the Corinthians are an epistle written in our hearts. And what he means by this is not that he has warm feelings for them, but that as he explained back in 1 Corinthians 4, he is committed to act on their behalf as their father in the faith. In other words, Paul's point is the very existence of the Corinthians as Christians testifies to the power of the Spirit in and through his ministry. After all, since the church in Corinth was a direct result of Paul's ministry, to deny him would be equivalent to denying their own spiritual experience as Christians. Okay? Now, Paul's statement about the Corinthians being written on his heart is what leads us into the first part of the controversial section of our text, which begins in verse 3 and following. First, in verse 3, Paul says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, to understand what Paul says here, we have to note when he refers to the Corinthians as an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and written not on tablets of stone, but tablets of flesh. He is obviously alluding back to our first and second readings earlier from the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who both foretold the coming of the new covenant when God was going to pour out His Spirit and write His law on the tablets of our hearts. In alluding back to those passages, Paul is arguing, when he preaches, the Spirit of God is obviously at work. That fact not only proves Paul to be an apostle, what's more, it proves he is a minister of the new covenant. And that means Paul's ministry is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise God made through the Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. To explain, when God entered into covenant with Israel at Sinai, that was the beginning of His covenant relationship with Israel, mediated through the ministry of Moses. But as we know from that time and from Israel's later history, that covenant was repeatedly broken by the nation. As a result, the prophets foretold someday there would be a new covenant to replace the old one. And the difference between the two covenants entailed two means of writing. The first on tablets of stone, later copied by ink written on parchment, and the second by means of the Spirit written on the tablets of the human heart. In the immediate context, then, what Paul is doing is making a parallel between Moses' call as a minister of the old covenant and his own call as a minister of the new covenant. And just as God made Moses sufficient, you remember, despite his inability as a speaker, so also God has made Paul sufficient despite his continual sufferings. Hence, in both the case of Moses and Paul, the two men are made sufficient by God's grace. And therefore, in spite of their insufficiency, God made both men sufficient, and in doing so reveals that God's grace, rather than the prophet's strength, is the source of their sufficiency. This is what Paul means in verses 4 and 5. He says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." God made Moses sufficient despite his inadequacies. God made Paul sufficient despite his inadequacies. Okay, so there's the parallel. Now, we come to verse 6. Here's where it picks up verse 3 and gets into the controversy. It's at this point the comparison between Moses and Paul comes to an end. Because in verse 6, Paul ceases to make parallels between Moses' ministry and his, and instead begins to focus on the nature of the differences between the respective ministries of the two men. In other words, in verse 6, Paul expands on the two different methods of writing and the two different media on which the writing occurs that distinguishes the old covenant from the new covenant. To explain, back in verse 3, Paul contrasted the old covenant and new covenant in terms of two means of writing: the old covenant written by means of human agency versus the new covenant written by means of God's Spirit. He also contrasted two spheres of writing: the old covenant tablets of the law versus the new covenant tablets of the human heart. So you got two different means of writing, two different surfaces on which things are written. What's more, this contrast isn't merely one of kind. It's also a contrast of time within the history of redemption. First, the law written on tablets of stone at Sinai. Second, the law written by the Holy Spirit on human hearts at Pentecost. Put all together, what this means is that Paul was called of God just as Moses was, but Paul's calling has a distinctly different function. And the reason for the difference lies in the comparison between the letter-spirit contrast mediated respectively by the two men. In particular, Paul says as a minister of the new covenant, he is a minister not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What exactly does that mean? Well, here's where we get into the real controversy of our text that has led to so much misunderstanding over the years. It's the contrast between the letter and the spirit, the letter that kills, the spirit that gives life. Okay? What does that mean? We'll talk a little more about this next week. But first of all, for the time being, we should at least note the contrast between the letter and spirit is not an idiom for considering the spirit of the law as more important than its letter. Okay? In other words, for example, Paul isn't talking about, a child who has been forced to say, "I'm sorry," but does so grudgingly and therefore keeps the letter of the law while ignoring its spirit or intent. Conversely, he's not talking about someone obeying the spirit of the law while not necessarily adhering to its literal wording. That contrast that we use, it's often you hear this in Christian conversation, that type of contrast between the letter and spirit of the law, as common as it is, has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about in our text. More frequently, in our theological circles, the contrast between the letter and spirit is taken to refer to a distinction between the law and gospel, either as two manners of relating to God or as two epochs in redemptive history. Since the time of the Reformation, for example, the contrast between the letter and spirit is taken to mean the letter refers to the law, whereas the spirit refers to the gospel. Read in this way, which is very common, the law is said to kill because of its demand for sinless perfection by all who fail to keep it. By contrast, the good news, though, is that the demands of the law is intended to drive a person to despair in the realization they can't attain the righteousness of their own by keeping the law. This then forces the person to come to grips with their own sinfulness, so lament of their own righteousness, with the result that they're driven to accept the promise of forgiveness found in the gospel. Hence, according to this interpretation, it's thought that the letter, meaning the law, kills in order that the spirit, meaning the gospel, might make a person alive. In short, the demand for works righteousness leads through our failure to the promise of the gospel. As attractive as that scenario might be to us, especially to our Reformed ancestors living as they did during the time of medieval Christendom, the problem with that scenario is that it attributes a very negative function to the law that's actually not found in the Old Testament. The reason I say that in the first instance is because God gave Israel His law after He redeemed the nation from Egypt. As a result, the law was never a precondition for election. Rather, it was given to the nation as an expression of their election, as the means by which God's people were to demonstrate by faith they belonged to Him. What's more, we have to recall the law itself always provided for forgiveness through the sacrificial system set forth as part of the law. Hence, despite what we often hear today, the law itself recognizes that, given the reality of our sinful nature, a key component of an obedient faith is repentance, which the law always allowed for by means of the sacrificial system. As a result, to my point, it simply doesn't do justice to the gracious character of God's law to designate it as something that merely kills. After all, Moses gave the law and he says, keep the law and choose life. So it doesn't do justice to the gracious character of God's law to designate it as something that merely kills, as opposed to the gospel as something that merely gives life. And I say that because if you remember in the verses just prior to our text at the end of chapter 2, Paul spoke about how the gospel not only gives life, but conversely also produces an aroma of death to the one who rejects it. Paul says elsewhere that God's judgment comes on all those who do not obey the gospel. So see, the gospel judges you as well. And we'll come back to these points, elaborate on these points next week when we span on ways for our text for today can be rightly applied. In the meantime, though, the thing I want you to see is that the key to understanding the contrast between the letter and the spirit is to view its meaning in its immediate context when Paul makes a contrast between the old and new covenants, and thereby alludes to our two readings earlier from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, which both prophesy about and explain the difference between the two covenants. Okay? The key is in the passages Paul alludes to. To explain, in the first instance, we need to note that Paul is alluding in our text to two different but closely related historical events. The giving of the law at Sinai, and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The reason I say this is because there are numerous connections between those two historical events. Some of the more obvious are the law was given to Israel about 7 weeks after the Passover, just as the Spirit was given to the church about 7 weeks after the cross. In both instances, the anointed leader of God's people has gone up into the presence of God, Moses, Jesus, and meanwhile the presence comes down. In both episodes, there's a great noise from heaven and the descent of God in fire. However, there are distinct differences between the two events. Sinai was a moment of national apostasy, as Moses came down the mountain to find the people worshiping a golden calf. The result was God condemned the wicked generation and sent the Levites through the camp to cut down 3,000 people who had engaged in idolatry. Pentecost, on the other hand, was a moment of national blessing. In contrast to Moses, instead of condemning his contemporaries as a wicked generation, Peter offers them a chance to save themselves from a wicked generation. And the result is, it's not a coincidence, we're told this, 3,000 people were cut to the heart by the word and saved. To my point, When Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, I think in the first instance he's alluding to the two occasions in which the law and Spirit were respectively given. But what's more, what occurred on those historical occasions prefigured from that time on the uneasy tension between the law prescribed as a way of life for the people of God and the actual way of life for the people of God. To explain, Paul isn't contrasting two distinct messages, but rather two materials on which God wrote, and two different times in history with two different results. In other words, Paul isn't making a contrast between the law itself and the Spirit. After all, please notice in your text, the word Spirit is capitalized because Paul isn't talking about the intent of the law. Rather, he's talking about the Holy Spirit with a capital S, who is now given to believers in the new covenant with the intent of transforming our hearts in order to make obedience to the law possible. In summary, what Paul is saying is the problem with the old covenant given at Sinai was never with the law itself. Rather, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel both make clear, the problem was always with the people whose hearts remained hardened. And that's why in Romans 7, in a passage related to today's text, Paul argues the law was actually a holy, just, and good expression of God's will for His people. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say the law itself is spiritual. Hence, as an expression of God's will, it's not the law per se that kills, but the law without the Spirit as the means of enabling a person to keep the law that kills. In other words, although the law declares God's will, it was powerless to enable people to keep it. That's why the Spirit had to be given in order to give life by changing the human heart. That's why Ezekiel declared that under the new covenant, God will pour out His Spirit on His people so that He might cause them to observe His statutes and ordinances. The result will be the promise of a new heart with its Spirit caused obedience to the law as a reversal of the hard-heartedness that characterized Israel since the Exodus. So to Paul's point, we must be clear the contrast in our text is not between the law and the Spirit as two different expressions of God's will, as if the latter, the Spirit, now replaces the former, the law. You know, I got the Holy Spirit, I don't need the law anymore. That's not the point. Rather, as Ezekiel foretold, the Holy Spirit is promised in order that we might keep the law. And therefore, the demand of the law remains, but now the power needed to obey it is provided by the Spirit of God. And the fact that the Corinthians received the Spirit as a result of Paul's ministry means he is God's appointed representative, not merely in the line of the Old Testament prophets, but as a minister of the new covenant in Christ. Let's conclude. So I promised at the beginning of this sermon, now that we've explained our text, we're going to come back to it next week to discuss what all this means to us practically. Until then, if you leave here with anything today, my hope is you see Paul is in no way disparaging the law of God, but only its inability to empower people apart from the Spirit. In every case, Paul always sees man's problem is sin. The law remains for him as holy, just, and good. Again, that's where Paul goes so far as to say the law is spiritual because it remains an expression of the will of God's Spirit. And so if you learn nothing more than that today, I think that will, that in itself will suffice as a valuable lesson. And the reason I say this is because we live in a day in which God's law is so often disparaged rather than loved and embraced as God's good gift to His people. What's more, we live in a day in which people look to guidance by the Holy Spirit apart from God's law. But what Paul teaches us in our text is the Holy Spirit was given expressly for the purpose of enabling us to keep God's holy, just, and good law. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us with the psalmist to say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Lord, help us to see the law as David says in the psalm, make wise the simple, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Help us to see that it is our wisdom and understanding you've given us in the sight of the nations, and that it continues to set forth for us the life of faith and how we ought to express our trust in you. Grant us this, Lord, and that we might walk in your commandments, and so that your name would be hallowed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.